Christ.
Christ, yeah. It's not in our own goodness. It's not in our own ability to memorize things and get all the rules right. It is not in any particular system. It's not even in me, people. I hate to let you down. It's in Christ. Yeah, I've been known to mess up a lot. And so don't put all your faith in me. But put it in Christ, and that's where it belongs during Christmas. And that's what it's about, that God became man. Quite a mystery, quite an amazing thing, really, when you think about it, that the eternal God, the one who, by his words, created the heavens and the earth and all the stars, the sun, the moon, became a tiny baby. So he could relate to us, so he could become one of us, so he could understand us and so he could forgive us. So he could take the punishment of sin upon himself. That's a pretty big deal. I think sometimes that message is lost at Christmas. I don't know. Sometimes there's other stuff going on. Well, the book of James. Enough about me. I'm not really preaching today. I just did. So, let's start with a word of prayer. We'll read the scripture. We'll bring the drama team up. They're going to dramatize for us. All right. Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Jesus, that you came to this earth for us. Thank you for your love and the gift that you gave us. We are just extremely grateful. We don't know how to be grateful enough. But Lord, help us to remember that every time we think about Christmas. We remember what it's about. And we thank you for this group of people that's here to celebrate that together. Lord, thank you for the community that we have, the encouragement and support that we have. Lord, teach us more and more how to do that, how to love each other, so that we can encourage each other and be a witness to the world. Lord, we give you this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, James, what do you got to say to me today?
We got to say that
James is strangely silent right now. He's there somewhere. Something fall apart, fall out.
He's saying that
the two-year-old closed the lid.
Oh, yeah, this is what happens.
And
this is what happens when you have children, people.
Well, we'll try to do better next time.
Oh, Lord, there's going to be a next time?
No.
Is there something we should know?
No.
Okay.
Let's try this one more time. Okay.
We might.
It's not waking up.
Is this on?
Yeah.
It's not waking up.
Mm-hmm. Can't even find the remote.
I can do this without projector. I really can. I just happen to need my. I don't have it memorized. James, do you have it memorized?
He's got the first part.
James, come up here and say the first part. While she prepares it. James, are you here? Yeah, come on. You're not afraid, are you? We're going to use this microphone right here. We're going to use this little microphone right here.
Okay, which one?
December's.
Okay.
Come on up here. Yeah.
What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith say, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes or daily food? If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but do nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith alone, not accompanied by works, is dead.
Good job. Sure. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. I think we're ready for you now.
All right.
It's just it's not recognizing.
Well, good morning, boys and girls. Aunt Bertha is here with a Christmas story for you. As you know very well, I write and tell important stories that are full of truth and life application lessons. What you may not have known is that I also write songs. However, and I'm not going to sing it for you this morning, so don't worry, but songs don't give you as much information as a well-told story will. So that's why I don't write as many songs. But I'm going to talk today about the song, Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer. Now, since this is Sunday, and many of you have been to Sunday school or will be going, I want you to think back into all of your Sunday school lessons and think while you watch this, how does Abraham compare to Rudolph? Okay, you be thinking about that. All right. We're going to do the song, and then I suppose the band will mangle it. But here we go. Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer. Okay. Rudolph, the red-nosed reindeer, had a very shiny nose. And if you ever saw it, you would even say, it glows.
Wow, Rudy, that's some schnoz you got there.
Wow.
That's kind of shiny.
You could say it even glows.
Oh, yeah.
Like a light bulb.
Oh, man. Wow.
Hey, do you guys think my antlers make my butt look too big?
It's not the antlers, man.
All the other reindeer used to laugh and call him names. They never let poor Rudolph join in any reindeer games.
Hey, guys, hey, good to see you. Good to see you.
Hey.
What are we doing? What's on the agenda today then?
Oh, my goodness, look at you.
Kind of hard to miss him, isn't it?
Yeah, you can see him a half mile away.
So do cars often stop in front of you?
Yeah. My front porch light's dimmer than that.
Hey, you know, I've got a great name for him.
Yeah?
Light bulb face.
Oh, that's great.
It's not even funny.
It's not even funny, right? You'll get it later. We're going to be late for those reindeer games.
Right.
All right, let's do this. What are we doing?
You know, honestly, if we were playing Operation, you'd be a great choice. But we're not playing that today. We'll let you know, okay?
Yeah. Have a gooder.
Then, one foggy Christmas Eve, Santa came to say,
Rudolph, with your nose so bright, won't you guide my sleigh tonight?
No! Woo! No!
One second.
What?
Are you nuts?
No! This is crazy, though, isn't it? That's Santa Claus.
Yeah, that's Santa Claus. Why are you saying no?
It's Santa. I mean, listen, I'm his biggest devotee. This is so awesome. I mean, if you told me this morning when I woke up that Santa would be coming and talking to me, oh my goodness, and he's here and he's talking to me, I'm going to get an autograph. Right?
Sure, but I'm a little confused. Why are you saying no?
Well, listen, okay, he's got an entire team of reindeer, right? 8, who have centuries of experience. I'm a teenager, right? I can't lead them, that's crazy. And also, I mean, listen, it's dangerous out there. It's cold. There's hunters. We could go over a dangerous nation that's going to fire surface-to-air missiles at us. I could get a cold. Do you know what happens when I get a cold? Have you seen my nose already? But this is great. I mean, he's here. This is great. I'm a big devotee. I've got Santa t-shirts at home. I've got four of them, which is really weird for a reindeer. I've got a snowman emblem for the back of my car. Now I just need a car. This is great.
Okay, that's all well and good.
It
You're
is.
Right. It is a little dangerous.
I am right, yes.
Okay. But here's the thing, if you're such a Santa Claus devotee, why don't you do what he asks you to do? Not only that, but have you ever thought that that light bulb in the middle of your face might have a purpose?
You've given me some things to think about in a fairly non-preachy way. All right, I'll do this. I'm in, Santa.
Oh, this is wonderful.
Yes.
Join the team. I'm so glad.
Man, how the reindeer loved him. And they shouted out with glee.
Rudolph the red-nosed reindeer, you'll go down in history like the light bulb.
Now, boys and girls, you've seen my story, and I hope you were thinking about Abraham and how he compares with Rudolph, because the moral to this story might be a little obscure if you're not thinking of Abraham, okay? How can you call yourself like Abraham, a man of faith, if you're still living in Ur of the Chaldees? So I had a microphone. I think that what we can say is that faith is trust in God. That's the very as basic as you can get. Do you trust God? Well, a lot of people think that the word is like believe. But believe isn't big enough. You can kind of believe something, like, you know, the reindeer there believed in Santa Claus, but did he believe in Santa Claus? Did he believe that this was the course of action that he should take? It's bigger. It's an action word. It's a verb. Faith is a verb. If faith isn't moving, it isn't faith. I like to think of it like there's this pond, and it's frozen over, and I say, I believe that I can walk on this pond, that it's thick enough for me to walk on, okay? But I say, Lena, would you walk on this ice? But I don't walk out on it. Lena's not going to believe that I believe it. If I say I believe it and then I walk out on it, you're sure I believe it, right? That's the way I'm thinking of it. It's a faith that allows you to trust to do something. And then you do it because you believe it. So faith equals trust. When I think about trust, it kind of reminds me about my relationship with Mel, and in our younger days, how I really did not trust him. It took him a couple of years to get me to trust him. Even though I liked him, I liked hanging around with him, I actually thought maybe there might be a chance for a relationship with him, and all of that, but there was this piece in my heart that said I couldn't quite trust him. And, you know, it wasn't that I didn't want to. I even felt bad for him because he wanted me to. But it was me. I had been through some pretty bad relationships with men, and I didn't trust any of them with my heart. I had pretty much been beat up and abused, and my heart could not say, yes, I can trust this man with my everything, with my future, with my life, and with especially my heart, because I didn't want it hurt again, not to that level that just makes you crazy. And so I kept trying to be in a relationship, but I kept backing up again. And Mel kept coming and being faithful and doing all the right things and showing me things that he didn't want to show me, because I asked him, you know, show me all the bad stuff as well as the good. I need to know who you are. And he just kept coming and he kept pursuing me and he kept loving me until finally he wore me down to the point where I realized that it really was true. He was there enough and long enough and faithful enough that I could trust with my heart and not just with my head. And that's the seed that changes everything. That point of trust that changes my whole life. You know, when you fall in love, your whole world changes. You get new friends, you do different things, your old friends feel ignored. You get a little giddy inside and things change. And you even start to become a better version of yourself because you realize you are loved. No matter how unlovable I felt before, I couldn't deny that I was loved. And that's what God does with us. God pursues us and shows us in 100 different ways, millions of different ways, how much loved we are. He sent Jesus to live out that love in front of us in such a powerful way by taking away all that stuff that we thought we could never overcome, and we couldn't. He took it away, and now he convinces us that we are that person who we were always meant to be. That person who's lovable, that person who's good, that person who can do the things God wants, that person who we always wished we could be, but we never thought we could get there. Jesus did that. And when we really get that, it changes us. That's faith. That time when we start to trust that Jesus really meant what he said, really loves us, really wants our best, and what he asks of us is going to be awesome. Even when it doesn't feel right, even when it goes all crazy, even when it seems like nothing is right and you just can't take another day, I can still trust. That's what faith is. Faith is a very powerful thing and it changes us. So faith is trust in God. Just like I trusted in Mel, I trust in God, and it changes my life. Let's see, where am I? So there's this other part of the verse that kind of confused me in the text that I read until I read it in a little different version. And it's the part about giving to people in need. Okay, I read this other version that's called The Voice, and I kind of like the way it said what it said. So here it goes. It says, it would be like seeing a brother or sister without any clothes out in the cold begging for food and saying, shalom, friend. You should get inside where it's warm and eat something. But doing nothing about their needs, leaving them cold and alone in the street. What good would your words do? The same is true of faith without actions. Faith is useless by itself. As it's amazing. Can you imagine going out and being on the street, there's a homeless person there, and you see the guy and you go, hey, you know, be warm and be fed, dude. Yeah, because God loves you and that's going to happen for you, and then walking off. Again, it's like the ice. Would you believe me if I said that to you? Would you feel like I was mocking you if I said that to you? Yeah, be warm and be fed. Yeah, you really believe me, right? That I want your best? Not ever. You're going to think you've got no integrity. You are a hypocrite. You are not what you say you are. You are not a Christian at all.
And you'd be right. If, I, you know, I'm not saying that every hungry person out there is going to get fed by me, but I'm going to feel bad when I can't say yes. And I'm going to try to do something almost all the time, because there's something in me that says, I have to. God is active in us. God is working in us. And because he's working in us, we are working in the world. That's faith. Faith is shown by our works. It's an action word. It moves. It's where believing comes from the head into the heart and into every piece of our lives. So, what kind of things does that mean we do? Bible's full of things that Jesus wants us to do, that God wants us to do, that he talked about what's good for us to do for the world and for ourselves. For one thing, it means we change ourselves. For another thing, it means we work on our relationships, those crazy people that we have trouble dealing with. We have to take a step back and try to do it God's way. Try to do it the way of peace. Try to do it the way of forgiveness. And we're empowered by this change in our hearts, this faith, to make another step forward. We're compelled by that to do that. It also means that we do help people in need when we can, when they're there, right in front of us, and we need to be doing something. Like Dan was saying last week, those people in your path, I think God puts those people in our paths. I think it's important for our growth as much as it is for our response to him. And there's this desire to know Jesus better. If there's this faith in our hearts, we get this hunger for wanting to know more about the things of God, because it's the stuff that makes it good. It's the stuff that changes us, and we know it, and we want it. We have a desire to bless people and see how that's played out on an individual basis. If our faith is living, you can't hold still. That's all I'm saying. And I think that's really what James is saying here. Go, Steve.
Thank you, Debbie, for that, for providing the missing piece to my message before I even bring the puzzle down. As we all know, probably, we had another big mass shooting this week, and predictably, a lot of political people, from our president on down and all their other candidates, offered thoughts and prayers for the victims of the shooting and for their loved ones and so forth. And in response, many people were very critical of that. One of the more prominent ones, one of my favorite people, Representative and former Speaker of the House, Nancy Pelosi. She came up and said, I demand that all of those people offering thoughts and prayers, I demand that they stop this minute until we pass more useless gun control laws. Now, without going so far as to say I agree with Representative Pelosi on anything beyond the time of day, I sympathize with her frustration. Isn't sending thoughts and prayers just about the easiest thing a person can say, as the president and many other public officials have? Isn't that a little like saying, go in peace, be warmed and filled? Now, we're going to continue on with verses 20 through 26 of chapter 2 of James, as he sets us straight about this delicate tension between faith and what our NIV translation calls deeds. And thank you, James Collins, for that, wherever you got to. We'll let the scripture speak for itself on this issue. We'll also look at some examples that that James gives us of possible responses we can have when God is calling us to move, like Debbie was saying, from the position of just what I call sitting around believing in Jesus to taking action in obedience to God. We look at Abraham, we're going to look at Rahab, and we're going to look at demons for a second. So let's look at Abraham in this context. Do you have a...
Sorry.
Let's not.
It died.
What if Abraham had refused to offer Isaac? Or as Aunt Bertha said, what if if you have faith in God, what are you still doing in Ur of the Chaldees? Abraham had good reason to refuse. After all, God was commanding him to do something that God himself would later say through Moses that he hated. The practice, common in that time and place, of sacrificing children to pacify local gods. That's to say nothing of the fact that Isaac, the son in question, was born to Abraham and his wife Sarah miraculously in their old age in fulfillment of a direct promise that had come from the same God who was now commanding Abraham to kill him. I'm like, where's that at? But by this time, God had appeared and spoken to Abraham several times. Abraham had been schooled and become proficient in the skill of hearing God's voice. The account of this incident in Abraham's life in Genesis chapter 22 includes a cute little detail that when God gave Abraham the command to sacrifice his son, Abraham rose up early the next morning, in verse 3, to go to the mountain so he could stab his son to death and then set his body on fire. The scripture almost makes it look like Abraham was eager to do this. Hebrews 11:19 explains that Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, Abraham did receive Isaac back from death. Because at the last possible instant before Abraham plunged the knife into his son's heart, God told him to stop and informed him that he had passed the test, that Abraham had no idea he was being tested. Abraham understood something about relationship with God. In John 15:14, Jesus tells his disciples, "You are my friends if you do what I command." Now that doesn't work so well on a human level, does it? If I were to go up to, say, Bowler and tell him, "Dave, I got such a deal for you. You can be my friend if you do what I command." Not really a recipe for friendship, is it? But when it comes to relationship with God, obedience is the key to intimacy. When I learn to hear and obey God's voice, that's how I come to know him better. Psalm 25:14 says, "The Lord confides in those who fear him." Rahab is a great story. After she and her family abandoned their home city and joined the nation of Israel, she married Salmon, the son of Nahshon, who was the chief prince of the tribe of Judah when the Israelites were wandering around in the desert. She became the mother of Boaz, who was the husband of Ruth, and he became the great-grandfather of King David. And that's why Rahab, the scandalous Gentile woman, is listed in the genealogical record of the Lord Jesus himself. To recap Rahab's story quickly, after Moses died and Joshua was given the task of leading the Israelites to conquer the Promised Land, The first city that they encountered was Jericho. Joshua sent two men to find out how well defended Jericho was and to come up with a strategy for getting inside the city wall and wiping everybody out. One of the people that lived there was Rahab, a prostitute whose house was located on top of the city wall. Go, Reese. The two spies went into her house. The scripture is silent on the question of whether or not they used her services. And she hid them under some stalks of flax she was drying on the roof of her house. The king of the city found out that some Israelites had come to see her and demanded that she turn them over to him. She shucked and jived him, told him some lie, and then went back to the place that she had hidden the spies and said, "I know the Lord has given this land to you and that a great fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings east of the Jordan, who you completely destroyed. When we heard of it, our hearts melted, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is God, in heaven above and on the earth below. So swear to me that you will show kindness to my family, because I have shown kindness to you, that you will spare the lives of my father and mother, my brothers and sisters, and all who belong to them, and save us from death." See, this tells us that everyone in Jericho, indeed in all of Canaan, knew what Israel's God had done and was about to do. The only question was when their turn to be destroyed would come. They, like the demons in verse 19 of our text, believed and shuddered. What made Rahab different from the rest of them? Whether because of her status as a prostitute, which made her an outsider in her community, as prostitutes tend to be, or because of her love for her family, or for some other reason, she had determined that she was not just going to bow her head and wait for the inevitable axe to fall, as everyone else in Jericho was doing. I mean, they weren't just waiting to get killed, they were going to fight, but they were feeling defeated already. They didn't know anything to do except fight to the death. If that meant betraying her own kind, so be it. Rahab was going to see to it that her family survived. And those spies were kind of cute. Now, Paul makes this point in passages too numerous to bring up here, in Romans, Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, the Timothys, on and on, that both our citizenship in heaven and the transformation of our individual character into the character of the Lord Jesus himself are brought about by trusting from our heart in what theologians call the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is, by believing from our heart that he who said, "With man this is impossible, but not with God, all things are possible with God," that he actually did all those impossible things on our behalf by allowing himself to be nailed to the cross and killed, and then rising from the dead 3 days later. Here's one way to look at this question of faith versus deeds. Paul says in Galatians 3:3, as well as other places, he says, "Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort?" Then over in Romans 7:18 and other places, Paul says, "I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." The kicker is, stop me if you've heard this one, the word that is translated human effort in Galatians 3:3 and other places. And the word that's translated sinful nature in Romans 7:18 and other places are the same word. Human effort, sinful nature, same thing. It's the word is in the Greek is sarkos, meaning flesh. Now, when James says faith without deeds is dead, the word translated deeds is ergon, from which we derive the word ergonomic, having to do with a person's environment at work, on the job. So, what sounds like very similar ideas, human effort and deeds, really couldn't be farther apart. Flesh and actual work. So, as the prophet Samuel told the foolish King Saul, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, sarkos, human effort, sinful nature, as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord, ergon, actual work? To obey, ergon, is better than sacrifice, sarkos, and to heed,
ergon, doesn't work anymore.
And to heed, ergon, is better than the fat of rams, sarkos. I can give you lots of examples from my own life. I gesticulated. At least I didn't matriculate. Okay. Thank you, sir.
If it goes out again,
I'll never ask you what good you are again. I can give you lots of examples of failure in my own life.
Nope. One it's good. No,
I'll just blow myself up. I'll just flush myself down the toilet.
We're running out.
You're gonna just
is this thing on? Okay. My 10 minutes are up.
Yep.
Okay. We're all sitting around in my judge's office one morning before court starts. And there's a guy that is kind of the class clown of the courthouse. He's a pretty flamboyant homosexual, and he's, you know, kind of a loudmouth and stuff. And he's, for some reason, he's in our judge's office with the rest of the crew, and complaining about the, you know, stuff that goes on about around the courthouse, and kind of working himself up into a froth. And all of a sudden, he looks at me and says, "Steve, I don't know how you keep your peace in this place. This place is so crazy. How do you do it? Don't you think it would be great to have somebody say something like that to you?" Here I was, first and goal on the enemy's 3-yard line, and I punt. I said nothing. Jesus said to Peter during the Last Supper, said, he told him that he was going to deny Jesus 3 times before the cock crowed the next morning. And then he said, "Satan has desired you, all of you disciples, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Peter, singular, that your faith won't fail. And when you are converted, strengthen your brothers. He just told Peter, you're going to fail. But I'm praying for you that your faith won't fail. I have failed. In all likelihood, you have failed. But if we don't let our faith fail, if we don't say, oh, I'm just a failure, I'm giving up on this, Jesus can't use me. Jesus probably doesn't even like me. For all I know, you know, if Jesus were real, I would experience more success as a Christian. And if I don't, then that throws my faith into question. That throws him into question. If I do that, then my faith is failing. Jesus told Peter, as he's telling us today, you will fail. I'm praying for you that your faith won't fail. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Debbie's message. Thank you for the way faith always comes back to relationship, and it always comes back to what's going on in that deep place inside of us where we really believe what we believe and really know what we know. We ask in Jesus' name, Lord, we thank you for praying for Peter and by extension for us, that our faith won't fail even when we ourselves do fail. And we ask, God, that you would continue to make us people of faith. And we remember, Lord, that you said that this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, in our relationship with you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.